Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, well, let's get started. We'll pray and then we'll start our study this morning. Lord, we are grateful for your love for us, and thank you for all the blessings of life you give us, and even the breath that we have each day and the fresh air, and we just are thankful for that. Thank you for some sunshine today. We appreciate that at this time of year especially. And we pray that you would guide and direct in this day, that you'd receive the honor and glory from everything that's said and done, that we'd be able to grow and develop in our walk with you so that we can better serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going through the life of Christ in kind of like chronological order. And sometimes I get pressed right up against the deadline on the other end, so I put on the board where we're going next, assuming we're in John chapter 4 today, but assuming that we can finish that. Now, if you're the some that took those sheets of the chronological life of Christ, next week we're on number 37 on that list. 37 and 38 or 9, somewhere in there. We're following the life of Christ through from beginning to end, looking at his teaching. And so next week we'll be in Mark 1 and Luke 4. And those are the things that happened next after he spoke to this woman at the well. Okay, so that's kind of the plan. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. One of the things that I have on those sheets, the study guide sheets, those of you that are choosing to use those, and I haven't really mentioned it too often, but when you're studying the Bible and asking yourself all those questions and kind of working through a passage, you need to ask yourself several application questions when you're sort of done with it. You need to ask yourself, what does this mean to me? What's the point? What's the point in my life? There's some buzzing going on.
Yes, sir.
Is it bad?
Sounds like feedback.
All right. I think you still hear some of it. I'll try to talk loud. What you need to do is you need to ask yourself some questions. What does this mean to me? Are there any commandments I need to obey? Are there any promises that I can take into my life and apply for myself? Every time you study the scripture, you should do that. You should ask yourself, try to make it even more specific than just saying what are the promises or what are the commandments. You should ask yourself things like, what should I start doing? What haven't I been doing that I should start doing? It could be something related to your prayer life. It can be something related to just your obedience, your daily living, your family life, whatever. What should I start doing? Maybe is there anything in my life that I've been doing, ways I've been thinking that I should stop? Now, it's not always easy to stop. You know, you should stop being angry, but maybe that's not so easy to do. Or you should stop worrying. That's not so easy to do. But try to take the scripture and apply it. I've been thinking a little bit about this passage. Let's go back and look at what Jesus was promising to her in verse 10 and then down in verse 14 and 15. In verse 10, remember last week we pointed out that I thought it was interesting that Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus said, if you would have known two things, what is the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you? And then I thought of the application in our own lives and in the lives of people that maybe we witness to. It takes those two things, what the gift of God is, and who it is that's promising it. In this case, it's Jesus personally. In our case, if we're witnessing, we're bringing the news from him to others. But even in our own life, you know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then this is already true of you. But sometimes we don't really apply what we know. I mean, we don't really take it in and live as though it were true in our life. And I want to talk about that when we come to the living water part a little bit more here. He says, you would have asked him, and he would have given it to you. If you are the kind of person that has doubts often about your faith, here's a promise, Jesus said. If you knew who it was that you were talking to, and you trusted Christ as your Savior, He said He would give it to you. Now, you might not feel like He gave it to you, but you have to count on His promise. He says He would, and He will. And He has, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. He has saved you. He has forgiven your sins. He has given you eternal life, if you've trusted Him as Savior. And so you can count on that. You have to tell yourself, I know Christ, and I know what He's done. I know He's faithful to His promises. And if He said He would give it to me, He has. And then you can move on from there. My dad used to talk about, I just remembered it just now, so I don't know if I've got it right, but he talked about a feeling train. You know, you got the faith, and you got the fact, and you got the feeling. And some people try to live their life based on the feeling part. That's the caboose. Yeah. You remember the illustration. That's from the old days. What's the engine? The fact? Can't remember the order of it in the illustration, but the point was that so often as we live on our feelings, I don't feel forgiven, I don't feel saved, I don't feel. What you have to do is go back to what the facts are. Who it is that gave you the promise? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith comes next. You take the facts of that and you trust Him and let the feelings follow after that. Don't try to base your life, and this is even true within the Christian life itself. Don't try to base your Christian life on your feelings, because oftentimes your feelings will be down. The facts will still be true, but you'll feel like you don't have any victory. You'll feel like you're a failure. You'll feel like you aren't saved. I mean, you have all kinds of feelings. Don't trust those feelings. Go back to Scripture. Go to the facts. All right, so the woman said to him, "You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this water? And are you greater than Jacob?" In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water," he's talking about the well water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And last week we looked at another passage and later on in John where he talks about the same sort of thing about living water and rivers of water flowing from within us. And he said this speaking of the Holy Spirit. Here's a question I'm trying to take it to myself as an application. He said, whoever drinks this water that I'm giving him will never thirst. What did he mean by that?
Our life after lasting.
That's true. What does he mean you'll never thirst? Because this woman misunderstood him. Because she said, oh, then that'd be good. I won't have to carry this bucket down here all the time. She didn't understand that. So he's not talking about physical thirst that way. Tom? So what does it mean never to thirst?
It's always there.
Okay. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud. But think about your own life and your own experience, spiritually speaking. Is it true that since you were saved till now, you've never had a thirst? I'm talking about spiritually. You've never been thirsty. This stream of living water within you is so satisfying that you've never been thirsty.
No. I've been thirsty. I think you have down days, self-doubt.
Jesus said, no, here's what I was trying to apply to myself and think through. Jesus said, if you have this from within you, who's he talking about? In this particular case, he's talking to that woman, right? Mm-hmm. If you have this, you will never, what does never mean?
Never
means never. Thirst. Now, I'm not trying to put doubt on Jesus' promise. I'm trying to have it relate to us and see where our faith is. Because he said we would never thirst. And I don't know about you, but I have what I think are spiritual thirsts and hungers and lack of satisfaction. But it can't be the lack of satisfaction with Christ because he is perfectly satisfying. So, Nan, you were going to say something and then we'll...
I was just going to say, I read it that it's always there and available.
Yeah.
Have to drink.
Yeah.
How many times did he say you have? I mean, not how many times did he say, but when he was talking, how many times would you have to how many times was he going to offer this to her?
So
how many times would she have to drink of it to get this never thirsting?
One time.
So you're right in one sense, But he said this is going to be the kind of water that will be within you, so you don't have to take it more than once.
Right.
But it will be within you a fountain of water, so it will be there, and you will never thirst. So, obviously, he is not slack concerning his promises. I mean, Jesus Christ is perfectly satisfying. What are we not doing correctly if we're truly saved and we've got this living water that's bubbling up within us, then why do we still end up sometimes thirsty? What aren't we doing? Or how, what, yeah, Joyce?
Could the living water be the spirit that's in you which you never leave? It doesn't mean you don't keep wanting to get into the Word.
Okay, because later on in John 7 or wherever it was, looked last week, he said that living water, that river of water flowing within it was his spirit.
And we can also quench the spirit within us by allowing sin to be between us and God.
Okay, so if we allow sin, if we allow other kinds of barriers, I spoke earlier about the idea that we have to have the faith, we have to believe what we're talking about, and even though we may have trusted Christ and had that kind of belief to be saved, sometimes we don't trust that ever-present Spirit of God to be actually doing His work, so as we quench it in that way, it might not be an actual overt sin, but...
Just like Paul said, too, we're still carnal, and we're still physical, have our old body, and we're still warring with that, and
we're still, and so that kind of maybe... It doesn't cap it really, because he said it would flow, but maybe we're not living on that resource we have within us somehow. Yeah, Rich.
I think it's similar to what you were saying earlier. When we start doubting the fact or the promise, then we still have the ability, although it's a bad ability, to ignore. I struggled throughout most of my 44 years of Christian life being confident in the promise, because I look at myself and see the sin that I have and wonder how the Savior can
how you can.
But you know what I'm saying?
Right.
It's there.
We start looking at the wrong thing.
Up,
it's like Peter looking at the water, at the waves or whatever. We're not looking at Christ. We're looking at the circumstances. We're looking at ourselves. We're trusting in ourselves to be able to do whatever. So, So when you think about Bible study, when you think about application, this is kind of where my mind's been going on this passage. We need to take something like this and not just read it over and say, oh, that's an interesting story. Yeah, it's true. Let's go on and go on. I was thinking about the fact that he said this person that he was talking to would never thirst. And I thought, well, I don't have that in my experience. The idea of going for years and years and years without thirsting spiritually. And yet Jesus said you could have that. He was probably, am I right or wrong here? He said she could have that. So it's not something that we have to wait till heaven to get. So something about our experience isn't matching up with, we're not following through on what we know we can have. And so to me, this is almost, she's coming to Christ for the very first time, or he's presenting the gospel to her, and we've had the opportunity to come to Christ once in our past. But it's almost like another opportunity to, day by day, to daily feed on what God has provided for us and to accept that promise. He says today, this hour, this minute, whatever time period you need to grab, it's just your one, moment by moment. You got to grab the truth of that fountain is in me and it's flowing and it's got the resources I need to deal with the circumstance I'm going through right this minute, right today, right this hour, whatever it is. But you need to focus on that. If you just kind of squelch it and say, well, I can handle today. I don't need that living water today. I got this all under control. Then you'll probably fall flat on your face. Yeah.
I almost think that we do have to wait for heaven to have it completed.
He told her she could have it now. Am I wrong? Maybe I'm wrong.
Well, that's the... I can't...
He said If you take of the water that I'm giving you, you will never thirst again. That's kind of a straight out fact, it sounds like to me. I almost feel like I'm kind of trying to get wiggle out of it by explaining how we can not have it and what's wrong with us, you know. But I think we all know from human experience that it's hard to make that a reality, to live based on that reality.
Like perfection, the potential's there.
Yeah.
But because of our human nature,
that's my point.
Right.
We can't have it until heaven.
Right. But you see what I'm trying to get at a couple things here. I'm getting at the idea of what we need to think about, mm-hmm. to meditate on. And the more you think about this, the more challenging it is to you to really grasp all that you can get spiritually. Because he did tell this woman she would never thirst again. That's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God that we worship, said to her as a human being. She could have that. Yeah.
What if you take thirst as not necessarily the desire to drink water, but the necessity? I mean, they're going to a well to get water because they need it to live, not because I'm thirsty, I'm going to go to the drinking well. You know? And at the end of the verse, he says, you'll have a fountain dwelling within you. Then that necessity, life-sustaining thirst, that's satisfied within you. Not necessarily my daily need to go and dig in and get a drink.
Every time I'm a little thirsty, we're not talking about that, but you're saying the thirst, the spiritual thirst necessary to keep you spiritually alive or whatever.
Yeah.
That's a good thought, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
We've got some deep thinking going on around here. Yeah, I like that. I'm going to have to think that through a little bit more. Because she was coming down there. We have water everywhere. So we just say, oh, I'm a little thirsty, so we run to the drinking fountain and get a water, go to our spigot, and we've got it. They couldn't do that. They probably had to ration their water more. You can't just because you've been playing baseball, you can't just sit here and drink the whole pailful, because then somebody's got to go down to the well and get some more. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking about that too, like the meaning of thirst, because, I mean, everyone has that longing to, even lost people have that longing to worship someone or something greater than themselves, or that longing, that searching for what's out there, or what's going to mm-hmm. make me happy, or where am I going to find satisfaction and fulfillment. I mean, I think that thirst for that would be...
I think that's in it too, and I think if you take that and put with what Tim said about the old flesh, the old nature, that before we're saved, we have those desires. We're looking for what is it that's going to satisfy that thirst. So we get into habits of thinking, habits of searching for answers. So when we come to Christ, those just don't all disappear. They're kind of, in one place in Scripture, it talks about the habits of sin. Sin, that kind of sin is looking in the wrong place, looking at the false solutions for your satisfaction. So you find that in Christ, but your body still has, your flesh still has the characteristics of searching in some of those same places, not because you really need it anymore, but just because you've got those habits going. So you're still trying like to fill that void, and you forget that you've got the answer within you and not out there. So I think those two things can go together too, and I like what Phil said. So you got a lot to think about here. Take time throughout your week to spend time thinking about Scripture and not just say, okay, I did my 10 minutes and I'm done. I got to check it off the list and go on. There's some really important things to be thinking about. So then, Jesus, verse 16, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've said the right thing. You speak well. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. I'm doing a lot of paraphrasing here. So you spoke the truth when you said that. The woman said to him, sir, I think you're a prophet. Sounds like you're a prophet to me. Why would she say that?
He shouldn't have known
that. I mean, how did he know? You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with is not your husband.
Couldn't guilt raise its ugly head at that precise moment?
I think guilt is probably in there. And she's thinking, this guy knows too much about me. Later on, she tells the crowd, the people in the town that he told her everything she ever did. Now, we might not have everything he said in this whole dialogue here, but if what he said is just what we have here, then he didn't tell her everything she ever did. He just told her about the five husbands. But she assumed then, I think, you know, if he knew about the five husbands, he probably knows about everything. And so that's kind of the way she goes off on that. So now she says, I perceive you are a prophet. Now she completely changes the subject. Because she's got a prophet standing in front of her, she thinks. And now she has a question, unrelated to anything he has talked about. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So what's she basically saying? She doesn't really finish the question there. Because the next verse, Jesus is going to start talking. What is she asking him? Our fathers said we should worship on this mountain. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. That's the end of a sentence. But I think there's an implied question there.
She's trying to take the light off of her.
You think?
And pass the torch to some other issue.
Okay. I've heard that. And I'm not sure I don't know. It could be. One idea I've heard is she's trying to change the subject. It's getting too close talking about the five husbands. And so she's purposely trying to divert. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and then they find out you're a Christian and that you believe the scripture and then they want to say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Or whatever, you know. They're off on some topic. Yeah.
My thought would be that she was asking the question why you think they're more spiritual than us or better than us or have something we don't have.
Okay, maybe she's implying, why do you guys think you're right? Yeah, could be. Could she be asking an honest question?
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, it could be partly a diversion too, but she might just wonder, finally I've got somebody that maybe knows enough about this and I can find the answer I've always been wondering about. Somebody asked me last week afterwards where the Samaritans came from. So I did a little bit of reading in the last couple of days about the Samaritans. And you've heard, I'm sure, that they're some kind of a mixed race. 2 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings 17, one of the kings, verse 17. In chapter 17, there was a situation where the king of Assyria came and took a bunch of the people of Israel. Remember, there was two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there was Judah in the south. And the king of Assyria came and deported. They deported, took away a bunch of the Jewish people from the nation of Israel. And then he turned around and took some of their people that he had captured that weren't Israelites, and he put them in that spot to till the ground and kind of run the country. And I don't know if you remember the story, but that was the time when all of a sudden all these lions started coming out of everywhere killing people. And so then they quick wrote to the king and says, you put us down here, and we must not be worshiping God right, because whatever we're doing, the lions are all coming. It's kind of like superstition, you know. All the lions are coming out, eating us, and we need to find out what this God wants, because what we're doing is not working well. And so then the king says, oh, well, then we better find one of the prophets that we can, or one of the priests or whatever, that we can send down there and help these people out so they don't get eaten by all these lions. So he found some prophet that he had deported. And he sent them back, say, teach these people how to worship your God down there, because they're struggling with these lions. And so then that guy came down and he taught them, and that solved that problem. But you had that mixture of all these nations. Plus, they brought their religions into that. Plus, the Judaism that they brought from, that this prophet brought down to teach them how to worship the right God. And so they had this mixed group. Later on, another time the Samaritans show up in the Bible story accounts is in Ezra. Remember when they're building the wall? And I can't remember whether it was Sanballat or one of those guys that was, I don't remember if Sanballat was a Samaritan, but one of those guys that was going against them. They were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they said, can't we help? And whether it was Ezra or Nehemiah, one of them said, no, we don't want you to help. This is a Jewish thing. We're building this. You're not part of us. You have no business doing this. And the people that were wanting to help were Samaritans. They were part of that mixed group. Now, it's interesting. The Samaritans kind of developed their own religion. In fact, there are some Samaritans alive today. There are... The population of Samaritans is somewhere in the 700s. It was like at the turn of the 20th century, there was like 100 Samaritans. And now there's up to 700 and some right now today. And they believe that they are right. And the whole issue, they believe the Jews were profaned. The way their history goes, they believe that the Jewish people profaned the truth of Scripture. They go with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they don't have any other Scripture. That's it. They just go with that. They follow Moses. They believed that when, I don't know if you know the story, remember when the tabernacle, there was a tabernacle at Shechem, I think it was, and then they moved it to Shiloh. Well, they thought that was a desecration, the Samaritans, because they had moved the temple from where it was supposed to be, the tabernacle from where it was supposed to be. So the whole issue, and several different writers in the history of this, when I was reading through, it was kind of interesting. The major, major issue and the argument was, where should we worship? Is it in Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? That was the dividing issue. They didn't fight so much over the scriptural things and what that they said. The Jews are wrong because they moved it to Jerusalem. We are pure. We've left it at Mount Gerizim where God said it should be. So, here's the Samaritan woman, and what is her point? What's her question right off the top? Where are we supposed to worship? And that wasn't a minor question. That was the question. That was the major question that was the dividing line between these two groups of people. Is where to worship. So she was, I think, she might have been diverting attention, but she was also, I think, she thought she had a prophet in front of her, and I think she wanted to get the answer to the question. Our fathers and forefathers say we should worship here. You guys say we should worship over there. I mean, who's right? She was hoping for an answer on that. So verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now that's interesting. What's he doing there to that question? The Jews are upset with them. They're upset with the Jews because they have these different places of worship. And what has Jesus just done to that question?
Well, he's saying it's not going to be a building, it's going to be people's hearts eventually.
Right. It's going to, yeah, right.
He's sort of laying the groundwork and the law.
He's laying the groundwork for that. And besides, and in doing that, it does away with this issue. This is why I think he can talk to her. Because it's not an issue of what mountain we're worshiping on. Pardon?
He'll be rejected.
Pardon?
Isn't he stating too that he will be rejected by? Doesn't it?
That he's going to be rejected?
Yeah. When you aren't going to worship in your mountain or in Jerusalem, no one, you guys aren't going to worship the Father. Basically, he's not talking about the Jews and the Samaritans also.
Yeah, he said God. He's going to go on and say, "We're not. It isn't going to matter where you're worshiping. We want people that are going to worship in spirit and truth." Is where he's heading with this, because God. Remember in Acts 17 too, where Paul was talking to the people in Athens. He says God isn't worshipped with hands, you know, like you all have tabernacles and temples and all that. God isn't worshipped with hands like religions do, you know. So he said, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship," I thought this was interesting too, verse 22, "you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's kind of putting her in her place, isn't he? You were asking which one's right. Well, I'll tell you this. It isn't going to matter, or this mountain or another mountain. Isn't that part of the worship isn't going to matter. But you are worshiping what you don't know. He's not doing this with pride. He's just doing it with accuracy. This is the truth. You worship what you do not know. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I was thinking about that whole sentence in the modern context. What if you're in a discussion with a modern-day person, especially if they're under the age of 40, and you say, you don't know what you are worshiping. I am a Christian. I know what I worship and who I worship. I know who God is. You don't. How does that go over with the mindset of everybody's right? Nobody has a right to an opinion. You can't say yours is better than mine. All that kind of stuff is going on in our culture now. We didn't have that so much 60 years ago. We had people who rejected Christ, but it wasn't the same kind of a reaction that you have now. Yeah.
So how can the Jews worship when they didn't believe in Christ? They didn't believe in Calvary. That's where salvation comes from. Not those kind of Jews back then and there, because they were anti.
Right, but we're not to the cross yet here. So he's telling him he's still kind of in the Old Testament scheme of things, talking to her as though he's coming from that context. And so he says salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is telling her that the Christ came from a Jewish background, and all of the prophecies and the prophets and everything from the Old Testament, and the whole groundwork was being laid. So he's saying salvation, this is the path salvation is coming through. Salvation is not coming through the Samaritan path. Salvation is coming through the Jewish path. And that's what he's explaining to her. And we know what we worship. You don't know what you worship. Salvation is from us. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean? So here's another application question again. What does it mean to worship? Because He said we're supposed to do that. And so as we worship today or tomorrow, whenever you're worshiping God, whether it's with His people or alone, you need to worship in spirit and in truth. So if you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to stop doing it any other way and I'm going to do it this way, what does it mean? Tim?
It doesn't mean in words.
It doesn't mean in words.
In works.
Oh, in works. In deeds?
Yeah. Right. Deeds are a result of worshiping the Spirit, maybe, but...
Right. It isn't works. It isn't even in worship works. The works, because that's what Paul said to the Athenians. God is not worshipped with our hands. So it isn't a matter of position, how you're doing your hands. You can do your hands any way you want to, but God isn't worshipped with hands. He's worshipped in spirit and in truth. So yeah, ma'am? Okay, the question of where you worship is, the question of where, this mountain or that mountain, Jesus said it isn't going to matter, that part of it. What God's interested in is not where you are, but the fact that you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Let's take the truth part first. To worship in truth, what does that mean?
If you don't have the truth, you don't know what you're worshiping.
You don't know what you're worshiping. Right, you have to have truth. And again, that's a problem in our culture. Not the Christian culture so much, but it is being imbibed by younger people, even within the church. Your teenagers and stuff are imbibed. People do not know what truth, they don't have a concept of what that means. Phil?
Well, I mean, if you look at what worship means, and to give worth to the essence of worship is
right.
To attribute something to. There's a lot of things you can make a true statement about, but not necessarily have that attitude at the time. I mean, we can do it today in church. We can sing a song, we can whatever. They're all true statements, and they're all God-honoring things, but unless our heart is right while we do it, that spirit aspect is keeping there.
All right, so you have the truth. Yeah, that's why you have to have both the spirit and the truth. But you do have to have the truth. You have to know what it is you're worshiping, who it is you're worshiping, the characteristics, what he's granted you in salvation. Come boldly before the throne of grace, and all the things that you know from Scripture that God has told us that are the truth. We have a tendency as human beings to build false things, false views of God, and then we worship within that context sometimes. And even as Christians, we can do that. We can add. We don't mean to do it, but we can add things to what it takes to worship, and we can add extras that are not part of it. In spirit, your spirit. I look at it this way, and I don't know how. I think this is biblical. In one of the Thessalonians, I think it's First Thessalonians 5, he talks about your whole body, soul, and spirit be sanctified. So Paul's talking about, I think there are three parts to a human being: body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the part that's born again when we trust Christ. Your soul is your psyche, basically your mind, will, and emotions. Okay? So somehow, when we worship, we have to worship with our spirit. Now, here's we'll probably have to finish this next week. But part of the concern I have is that we sometimes mix up what's spirit and what's soul in our thinking. Soul has got your emotions in it. Okay, spirit doesn't have emotions in it. Spirit is the part of you that communicates with God and has fellowship with God. It will affect your soul, but soul is not spirit. I think they're two different things. So why is that a problem? Well, we can play music for you, for example, that will stir your emotions, will stir your soul. And that does not mean it's worship. I think I've told you about it. I've got some CDs I've got a CD that's not Christian at all. It's opera. And it's being sung in Italian or German or whatever language they use for opera. And there's one song on there that is extremely powerful. I have no idea what it's about. But it causes me to cry because it is so powerful. But it isn't powerful because of the words. I don't know what the words are. It's probably some story, love story or something. Or maybe it could even be pagan. I don't know. It's whatever it is, it stirs my emotions. Does that mean I should then at the end of that song go, "Amen, glory to God"? Just because my emotions have been stirred and I cried? I don't think so. So what can happen in a church service, we wouldn't play that song, that opera song, but we can play a song you know, or even a song you don't know, and we can do it in such a way that at the end of it you go, "Amen." And number one, it might be, if it's something that Yvonne plays, it might be a song you've never heard before. And so there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, but how can you say amen to it if you don't know what it is? That's what in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, it says, how can you say amen to somebody's giving of thanks if you don't understand what they said? It affects our emotions, our soul. But that does not, we should not equate that with worship, in other words. You should not come out of church and say, because my emotions were stirred, I have worshipped. Now, true worship will affect your emotions. So it's tricky. But we can also affect your emotions without touching your spirit. We can go in your ears with the sounds. We can go in your ears through your body and get to your soul and affect your soul. Your psych part of you, and you can be moved. But that can happen without the Spirit of God, and it can happen without true worship. So you should not automatically say, "I felt something," and think that that was just automatically the Spirit of God just because you felt it. It might have been, and it might not have been. How are you going to know the difference? It's tricky. You have to know the difference based on, did it speak to your soul, your spirit, through your spirit into your soul from the truth? That's where the truth comes in, spirit and in truth. It has to be the truth of God, not just a feeling that comes. So he wants, Jesus is saying, this is my interpretation of it anyway, he wants worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. He wants it. He wants it to come through the Spirit of God, through the person's spirit, and get to their soul that way, and not just physically from the outside and get to it that way. So it's got to be, and the only way you know the difference is because it's got truth associated with it. And first, I'll go back to that illustration I just gave you from 1 Corinthians when they were talking about speaking in tongues. Some of those churches, somebody would get up and speak in tongues. And the whole discussion here is not about the speaking in tongues part, but the issue is they would get up and they would speak in tongues, and somebody else who did not understand what they said would say, "Amen, brother, preach it." Well, he didn't know what they had said. But because it sounded, you know, in their day, it sounded emotional and packed with fervor and authority, the people in the congregation would say, "Amen, brother, preach it." And they had no idea what the person had said. And we have to be careful of that. We can be tricked into that same sort of thing, even in a non-tongue speaking way. We can hear stuff. We can say, "That sounds neat." And is it truth or is it not truth? And you have to know what they said in order for it to know whether it's truth or not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scripture that we had before us today and the challenge to even in the way we worship. We're going to spend some time now in what we call a morning worship service. And we're going to sing some songs and hear your word preached. And I pray that you would help our spirit to be tuned to what's going on, that the truth of your word might speak to us from your word through our spirit into our hearts, that we might understand the truth and be able to worship you from that standpoint and not just based on how we feel. We might not even feel like we're worshiping today, but yet we can still worship because of the truth. We pray that you would help us to be able to grasp that distinction and be able to worship you the way you would like. Guide and direct now and the rest of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.